Father, thank you for your gift to us as a church of all these young people. I thank you, Father God, that we have opportunity to pass the truth of the gospel onto them. I ask that you be with them and that you'd fill them with your word. Be with the adults and the young people that help. Thank you, Father God, that we have opportunity to come together this morning and fellowship, to hear your word, to sing, to call upon you. Thank you, Father, for this time. And I ask, Father God, that the words this morning would be from you and would stir our hearts. More of you and less of me, in Christ's name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy. We'll return to our study. Such a fascinating and important book. The passage today is really very short. There's three verses. There's primarily two big ideas in this passage. But we're going to focus on one today. Beginning in verse 18, 1 Timothy chapter 1. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so they will be taught not to blaspheme. Tucked here between the amen of verse 17 in the beginning of chapter 2, Paul has continued his opening and he reminds Timothy of the purpose for the letter. And in this passage, he begins with command. I command. Parangela in the Greek means order or command. And it was used as a military term. And it really refers to a military command that was not open for discussion. The idea is that the command must be obediently carried out. There's no options. He also talks about accordance to the prophecies. And apparently there had been some prophetic words spoken over Timothy at some time in the past, specifically calling him into ministry. And later in chapter 4, Paul exhorts Timothy in a similar way, again, reminding him of his calling. Verse 4:14, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Paul's point is Timothy and all believers are to fight the good fight. Fight the good fight. This fight is noble or virtuous. And there's nothing more important. There's no cause greater than living and dying for the kingdom of God. There's no battle greater than to be in the greatest of all, a war for the souls and spiritual growth of men and women, boys and girls. Paul wanted Timothy to be motivated by what God had already done and what Timothy already knew. We know from 2 Timothy Verse 1:5, that he had been taught from his youth by his mother and his grandmother. An example to us as a church of the importance of what's going on downstairs right now and what happens on Wednesday nights. I'm going to pause there for just a minute because I prayed about that celebration that I have in my heart about what happens on Wednesday nights. I began ministry in youth ministry. 40 kids on Wednesday nights. That is amazing. That is something that we need to celebrate. Some of them that come are churched. Some of them are churched in this church. Some of them are churched in other churches. And a number of them aren't churched anywhere. That is glorious. Zach shares with me sometimes the conversations that he has with some of those that are coming. Some of them that are unsaved, they're beginning to ask the right questions. We need to be praying for those souls that they would come to Christ. Celebrate that. God is doing a tremendous, tremendous work on Wednesday nights. Okay, I could go on. It excites me. Paul's reminding Timothy of the importance of what he's been called to do. It's the foundation upon which he's to carry out the command. And that command is in that last phrase of the first verse. Fight the good fight. That's the command. It's not a suggestion. It's not a, you do it for a little while and then you'll get some time off. And that phrase is the principal idea in this passage. What Timothy was up against was false teachers. They had risen into positions of leadership and influence in the Ephesus church. The gospel of Christ, the authority of God, both were under attack. Believers were being led astray. There was confusion. And Timothy was to go boldly and confront the false teachers and make things right in the church. In many ways, that's the total purpose of this letter. Timothy, according to Paul, was to go get into the battle. Go take on the enemy. Go do warfare. This is important for every single person who calls upon the name of Jesus Christ. This is for every believer. Every single believer is in a battle. And to be engaged in that battle. And I believe that there are three very important aspects that we need to remember about warfare, especially spiritual warfare. One, knowing that we're in a battle. Two, knowing the enemy. And three, knowing how to fight. This is imperative for every single believer to understand. That we are engaged in a supernatural war against the enemy of God. The enemy, Satan, wants to deceive you. He wants to deceive believers so that you ignore the truth of the battle. The enemy would like nothing more than for God's people to be so comfortable they don't recognize that they're in a battle. It has appeared to me over all the years that I've been in the body of Christ that Satan doesn't mess with people much at all when they're sitting comfortably on the sidelines watching the battle. But sitting on the sidelines in comfort also means that believers are not involved in their spiritual growth. They're not involved in the church. They're not involved in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're not involved in building one another up. Sitting on the sidelines, then, is actually fairly dangerous. When there is no involvement, Satan basically leaves people alone because being uninvolved helps Satan's cause, not God's. If you're not involved, if you're not doing those things of active participation within the body of Christ, you're not helping God's battle. You're helping the enemy. There's no such thing as being neutral. In this spiritual battle in particular, a person is either involved in fighting with and for God, or they are adding to the deception, which is part of the battle plan of Satan. Within the church, there are many who have bought into the deception that Jesus somehow, coming to Jesus, is the way to prosperity, health, and comfort in this life. For many, there's no concept of a spiritual war going on around them. Or they have a pretty trivial idea of what war is. I've often heard people that have come into my office over the years and tell me stories about how Satan is attacking them. And I listen to their stories, and the reality is they're just bothered by the annoyances of everyday life. Anybody in here annoyed by just everyday life?
Jeez.
For me, once in the past week, it was the rough railroad crossing that I go over to go home. It's like, I'm going to call the city. No, I'm going to call the railroad. No, I'm going to call Congress. Wait. It's just the railroad crossing. It's winter in Wyoming, and the ice. Come on. One woman came into my office years ago. So it's nobody here. And she started off with this passion about how Satan was attacking her. Oh my goodness, Pastor, what am I going to do? Satan is just pulling me down every day. Well, what's the problem? The neighbor's cat keeps getting into my yard and doing business in my flower bed. I wanted to take my pastor's Bible and, you know, kill the cat. That's spiritual warfare? That is not spiritual warfare. Let me tell you more about what spiritual warfare is. This goes back to when I was in youth ministry. I began that ministry in 1977, taking high school and middle schoolers into the mountains, backpacking, mixed groups, males and females, a week in the wilderness. And I would teach them backcountry skills as a means of then also teaching them about Jesus Christ, helping them to grow in Christ or to come to Christ. And I was in the mountains with a group of high school students on one of those trips. We were going to go into the Rewa Wilderness area. And this is a story about a young man. I'm going to call him Max. Emily knows that's not his name. And I'm going to shorten this. I think it's more fun to tell it in more detail. You'll get it. This is warfare. We're in our base camp. We had gotten everybody up there the night before, which is the way I planned those things. And we have a base camp at the trailhead. Our tents are all set up. I can't remember the total number of kids that we were with. But because of school and family issues and stuff, I was the only adult, the only male adult. I can't remember if there was a female adult with me that night or not. We were going to have the other adults come up the next morning early. It was a moonlit night, and I, as usual, was not sleeping. I rarely ever got any sleep on any of those trips. I've got young people. I've got sometimes kids that have never, ever been in the mountains. And I'm taking them into a wilderness area that I knew from personal experience had bears and mountain lions, wolves, and wolverines. I was always nervous. That tells you where my faith was at. Many a night I stood watching over all of those in my charge going, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God. This was the same. Moonlit night. Everyone was asleep. It was quiet. Then I saw movement on the edge of our camp. A human figure was walking amongst the tents. I thought at first it was Max, but I wasn't certain. He came closer. Now, something's not right. And I didn't recognize him at first. He came right to me, and the reason I didn't recognize him is that his face was all contorted. It was almost like a different shape. His demeanor with his body was totally different. Max was usually really just soft and cuddly. This man was not. And he kind of leaned towards me and he growled in this deep voice, I am here to murder everyone in this group. And I began to shake. Oh, great man of faith that I was. He leaned towards me as he spoke, and there's this growling. He didn't sound like Max. He didn't look like Max. I shook. He growled. I shook some more. I didn't know what to say. I'd only been saved for a few years, and I didn't have any idea about spiritual warfare at the time. I'd heard people talk about it, but here I am, face to face. After recognizing that this was a really ugly situation, I managed to get one phrase out of my mouth that was louder than my knees knocking together. No, you will not speak until I give you permission. And I got to be honest, I really don't know where that came from totally because of where I was at. To my weak-kneed surprise, he backed off and returned to his tent. And even more to my surprise, for the next 3 days, he did not say one single word to anyone in that group. Not to another student, not to any of the other adults. No one. The other male leader that came up and was with me on that trip was working on his master's degree in clinical psychology. He was an amazing man. And on the third day, I told Max, talk to him. And they begin to have a conversation. I remember I could see him sitting out on a rock away from the rest of the group, and he and Max are talking. And what unfolded was, over the next few weeks, after we came back, it began in the mountains, but it continued after we came back, that multiple personalities were discovered. There were at least four. And there were a couple of them that were just so incredibly evil. It's hard to describe. Lots of evil. Lots of deception was exposed. That's spiritual warfare. Not the neighbor's cat. I was young in the Lord at that time. And I didn't fully understand 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. I was convinced that night that Satan was there to devour somebody in my group, maybe me. I was there. It's left its mark on me. From that experience, I understood that there is a spiritual war going on all the time. And I also then gained a deeper appreciation for the next verse in 1 Peter chapter 5. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Now, it does say resist him firm in your faith, and I would have to admit that standing there face to face with this thing, I did not have a lot of faith. But what faith I did have was in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he could do. And by resisting him, just the simple no, you will not speak, ended it. The Apostle Paul probably understood spiritual warfare more than anyone. He was attacked regularly. He was stoned. He was beaten. He was shipwrecked. He was left for dead. A messenger of Satan was sent to him to help him with his pride. And he was also hindered in going places by Satan. He understood this concept of spiritual warfare. We need to remember that Satan is driven by his pride. The enemy that we fight is all about pride and deception. The fall of Satan is described in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And Isaiah describes Satan's rebellion against God, a rebellion driven by God, a whole series of I wills. Isaiah 14, beginning in verse 13. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And when he mouthed those words, when he posed that statement of pride, he was thrown from heaven. Rebelliousness against God. And that's where the war began. Satan's pride. Satan is also seen in the scriptures in his pride as being the master of deception. We see this clearly when he was in the garden deceiving Eve. We see that. He deceived her. And in Revelation 12:9, John gives us an image of our enemy. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. A third of the angels, we now call them demons. So this poses an important question for us in this day and in this age as believers. If the battle is really a battle between Satan and God, why are we involved? Why do we have to recognize our involvement? And the answer is so vitally important. It's important for us to get it right. And it's important for us to hold on to the right answer. So with that, let's look at Galatians chapter 3. The reason that we're in the battle, beginning in verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you all are one in Christ Jesus. In Christ. With Christ. Clothed with Christ. Paul's reminding us of our identity. Believers are spiritually connected to Jesus Christ. If you believe in what he did on the cross, if you believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you are in him. Colossians 3:3. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We also, because of the work of Christ, have been adopted into his family. We belong as family members to God. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave to the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name. If you're a believer here this morning, you have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, and your life is not your own. And because of that, you have also been adopted into the family of God. You are fully one of God's children, a full family member. Therefore, you're in the battle. Sorry. No, I'm not. There's no better place to be than in the battle that's going on and be battling with God. What that also means is that Satan acknowledges your position in Christ. The enemy knows that you're in the battle. Paul's word then is, go fight the fight. So how are we to fight? God has given us in his word some help with how we fight this. First of all, it's spiritual. It's a spiritual battle. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. The classic passage on warfare is from Ephesians 6, verses 13 through 18. He defines what our armor consists of. Why would he give us armor if we're not in a war? Just to make you look good? Listen to these familiar words. Think about your position in Christ and being in the battle. Ephesians 6:11. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. With this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. If you go through that, and if you go through the rest of Scripture, you conclude that every believer really has three weapons. Most of Ephesians 6 talks about how we're protected, the armor. But I believe if you look at Scripture, you'll find that we have three weapons. And the first and foremost, our weapon is the Word of God, Scripture. Hebrews 4:12 describes it this way: "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." That's powerful stuff. Second, every believer has the Word of God. And secondly, every believer has prayer. Do not trivialize the power of prayer. That's one of our weapons as believers. At the end of Ephesians 6, I think that needs to be included with this whole concept of warfare. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times. There's numerous passages about the power of prayer. Jesus said, we see it in John chapter 14, verse 13, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And the third weapon that we often do not associate as a weapon is fellowship. God never intends for the believer to go out there and fight all by himself or herself. He intends for us to lock arms together or to stand side by side and fight, to guard one another, to have one another's back, to do warfare together. That is a huge weapon against the enemy. Every believer has been placed into the body of Christ. What are you doing about it? The fellowship of believers is crucial in warfare. The strength, the care, the camaraderie is vital to successful battle. Don't go fighting Satan all by yourself. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. "Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there's not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart." When I encountered Max in the mountains, I would have loved to have had my brother standing with me to confront him then. There have been other times when I have confronted the enemy in a way face to face. I don't want to do it alone. We need one another. Another thing that we must remember about this war is that when Jesus went to the cross and he died and he rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven, when he died and rose from the dead, Satan was defeated. Now, some may go, well, if Satan's defeated, then why do we need to fight the war? The reason is that God intends us to be in the war. And secondly, because he's defeated, we need to understand our enemy knows he has nothing to lose. He's done for. So he's going to fight with even more passion because of his pride. It will not end until God says it's done. We're also told in Scripture that the battle is not just ours. The battle is the Lord's. We are part of his army, but God fights for us. Jesus goes before us. He's already defeated the enemy. We call upon God to fight for us, to do warfare against Satan for us. And even as we do that, God intends for every believer to be with him in that battle, to be fully engaged in the battle as well. It's part of how he matures his children. As we prepare this morning to go into communion, I want to leave us with this idea from Romans chapter 8, 31, and apply it to the concept of battle. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Satan's defeated. God wins. And even still, he says, fight the good fight. Get in the battle. As we go to communion, think about where you're at with Jesus. Think about Christ in your life. Think about how you're connected to the body of Christ. Confess to God sins that you maybe haven't confessed. Prepare your hearts to receive the gift of communion. Father, forgive us for neglecting one another in the battle that you've called us to. Stir our hearts, Father God, to be in the middle of the greatest battle that there is. Stir our hearts, Father God, to plead for the lost. Stir our hearts to be used to raise up our brother or sister, even at our expense. Help us, Father God, by your Spirit, to remember your word. Forgive us when we have failed to use what you've given us, your truth. Now, as we come to the table this morning, help us, Father God, stir our hearts. Remind us that the body and the blood of your Son was given for us. Raise us up as an army ready to take the battle to the enemy, to see the lost won, to see the discouraged encouraged, to see you glorified. Use us. I thank you, Father God, for the body of your Son, that he willingly came and took on human form. Graciously. For us. Thank you for your son's body. Amen.